When we look at our worldview, do we really have a biblical worldview? Maybe asking, what's a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview is when we see everything through the lens that is the Bible, when we use the Bible as our lens in which to see everything. And that's what I want us to look at today. Now, the problem is a lot of us do have a biblical worldview, but we treat it like a pair of glasses, where we oftentimes, what we do is we put on and take off our biblical worldview when it's convenient. Or in certain situations, we take off our biblical worldview. I want us to really take an honest look at ourselves and see whether or not we do that. Or do we keep our biblical worldview regardless of the situation, no matter what it is? So we're going to be in James chapter 2. When you're there, say amen. I'll begin reading. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit there in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which we were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I pray for your presence this morning, Lord. I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord. I pray that my words would be your words. I pray that we would all be convicted, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just listen to your word, but I pray that we would do it and make it a part of us and teach it to others, Lord. I pray that we would be transformed by the day, Lord. I pray that we would grow closer in our relationship to you, closer in our conformity to you, every second of every hour of every day, Lord. Father God, I pray that you please work within us, Lord. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, I remember hearing the story of a young man. This young man had a really, really bad day, which was the result of a really, really bad week, which was the result of really, really bad months that occurred before that. Now, this young man, he was carrying his books. It was his freshman year of high school. He was carrying his books, and these other young people came and knocked the books out of his hand and laughed and ran off. Then another young man saw what happened. Said, those guys, they're idiots. And he helped the guy pick up his books, and he carried half of them, and they walked home together. And that was the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Now, fast forward 4 years. They're seniors. And the young man who had the books knocked out of his hand, he's a valedictorian, and he's given his valedictorian speech. And the speech starts off normally. He begins to thank everyone. Then he says, most of all, I'd like to thank my best friend. Then he goes on to describe how he wouldn't be the valedictorian if it weren't for his best friend, and how he wouldn't have been the captain of the football team if it weren't for his best friend. And then he goes on and he says something that shocks everyone in attendance. He says that when he met his best friend, when the guys had knocked the books out of his hand and his best friend came and helped him pick the books up. He said he wasn't carrying all those books home because he was smart. He said he cleaned out his locker that day. He said the weeks before that and the months before that and the days before that had been so bad that he was cleaning out his locker to take his books home because he was going to take his life that day. And he didn't want his mom to have to come there and clean out his locker for him. He said when he met his best friend, he had all those books, so his best friend assumed that he was smart, and he asked him to help him study. So he knew he had to know everything so that he could help this guy study. He said when he met his best friend asked him to come play catch. He said he never played football before. But through playing catch every single day after school, he became pretty good. He didn't know he was that athletic. And the next year, they both tried out for the football team, and he made it. By senior year, he had been the captain of the football team. Point number one, see people as Christ sees them. John MacArthur says it best. When God judges us, we will be judged on the condition of our soul. That's it. Not what we're wearing, not where we work, not the car that we drive, not the house that we live in. That's it. By the condition of our soul. You guys know the most difficult part of preaching is preparing the sermon. Not the actual studying, but the fact that while you're preparing the sermon or while you're working on the sermon is working on you. It never fails. Whatever I'm preaching on that coming Sunday, the Lord is using that very thing to test me. And a lot of times, I fail the test, just being 100% honest with you guys. So whenever you hear a difficult sermon that cuts at your heart, think the preacher has probably been cut twice as deep in preparation for the sermon. But do you know what? It makes it that much more relatable, makes it that much more real to the person who's preaching the sermon. So how does chapter 2 start out? In verse 1, he gives us an instruction. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us an illustration. In verses 4 and the following, he gives us implications if we don't follow the instruction given in verse 1. I'll reread verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, it says show no partiality, but it says so much more than that. It doesn't just say, show no partiality. It says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding us that partiality and Christianity are incompatible. Incompatible. Great example from the Bible of this very thing would be in John chapter 4. It describes the woman at the well. We've all heard the term three strikes and you're out. That's pretty familiar to us. Now, as far as Jewish culture goes, this woman had more strikes than a bowling alley. She really did. Number one, strike number one, she was a Samaritan. Strike number two, she was a woman. And for a Jewish man to come and speak to a woman that he didn't know, that was out of the norm for the culture. Strike number three, she was in an adulterous relationship. She was living with a man that she wasn't married to. Strikes 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. She had been married 5 previous times. Now, when Jesus met this woman at the well, he saw the condition of her soul. That's it. He saw the condition of her soul. And as a result of seeing the condition of her soul, he offered her living water. You know what the church has had a bad history of doing? Not our church, but the church as a whole. We've kind of let which sexual sin it is determine whether or not we offer living water. not good. So point number one, see people as Christ sees them. It goes on to the illustration, and I'll read that. The illustration given says, well, it starts at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. So we have two gentlemen that come to the service. Chances are they're either new believers or non-believers because they have to be shown a seat. And the first guy comes in and we show him preferred seating. So we escort him to the front. Or do we? It's the Baptist church. The preferred seating is in the back. But the second guy comes in. And he's sitting Indian style on the floor, or I guess crisscross applesauce. I guess Indian style isn't politically correct anymore. But he's sitting on the floor. We've made a distinction. We've made a distinction here. So now with this, the problem isn't necessarily that we showed the man wearing the fancy suit and the gold ring a good seat. He's a guest. He deserves a good seat. He deserves preferred seating. The problem is the other man that came in, the man wearing the shabby clothing, the clothes that are dirty and smelly. The problem is that we didn't show him a good seat. He was a guest too. Both of them should have been shown a good seat. Not merely one of them. Then we go to verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. So if we're believers of Christ, if we're supposed to be modeling Christ, this is the exact opposite of Christ. Is it not? We just read we went over the situation with the woman at the well. That's not what Christ did. That's not what Christ did for us, is it? Christ rescued us and we had absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer him. We had nothing to offer him. We were drowning in our own sin. Matter of fact, we were dead in our own sin. We were dead in the sea. And you know what God did? He reached down, he pulled us out of the water, he dragged us to the shore, and he breathed life into our lungs. We had absolutely nothing to offer. We were dead, period. But we make distinctions based on appearance, and we show partiality and favoritism, we become judges with evil thoughts. We should be following his example in everything. The word Christian literally means little Christ. It was a derogatory term initially. So look at that little Christ, that little Christian, that little follower of Christ. Little Jesus is running around. It literally means little Christ. We're his ambassadors. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. We should be sharing the gospel in everything. We should show our appreciation for what Christ did for us by showing that same mercy to others. Not be corrupt judges. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you guys before. I didn't come to Christ. I didn't come to know Christ because my family took me to church. One of my friends invited me to the youth group, the church that was right next door where we lived. We could literally walk. We lived in apartments, and we could walk through the woods to the church and take less than 30 seconds. Now, as a result of our parents, it was myself and my best friend. As a result of my parents not being the ones to take me to church, you know, we began to grow in Christ, but a lot of times we needed a ride home. The people at the church didn't feel comfortable with us walking through the woods, especially when it was an event that ended at nighttime. So they would give us a ride home. Now, when they'd give us a ride home, they said we lived in an apartment beside the church, and it was obvious to the people in our neighborhood that The people that went to our church didn't belong in our neighborhood. We were poor. So the people in our neighborhood, they say, you know, who's that? What's going on? Are you guys okay? Can you imagine these two teenagers hopping out of the car to someone that they really don't look like they have any business being with? So the older people in the neighborhood, you know, they are you okay? Like, yeah, you know, they go to our church. It's no big deal. And they're like, which church? Like, that church right there. And they kind of give us a strange look, and they walk away. All right, big deal. But this continued to happen. Then finally, one day, one of the older gentlemen in our neighborhood said, look, those people in that church, they don't care about you. What are you talking about? Like, we hang out with them all the time. We hang out with their kids. They treat us like family. And he said, okay, I'm going to leave it alone. But you'll find out the truth when you want to date one of their daughters. And you know what? We did find out the truth when we wanted to date their daughters. It was okay for everyone else in the church to date their daughters, but not us, because we were from that neighborhood, that poor neighborhood. I know Pastor Brian mentioned it before, but oftentimes what happens is a church is founded in a particular neighborhood or community with the sole purpose of reaching that community. And usually that's how it starts out. But over time what happens is we create, a void in the middle, a void that's closest to the church, and the church only begins to reach the neighborhood slightly outside of that community, and it's like a donut shape. Chuck Swindoll, I believe it was Chuck Swindoll that said it. He said, we don't have a problem with loving our neighbor. Our problem is oftentimes we want to pick the neighborhood. We'll talk a little bit more about loving our neighbor when we get to verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Oh. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James he's touching on a principle that we see both in the Old and the New Testament here. I'm just going to read from Deuteronomy 7:7. Hopefully it gives us a little bit more clarity. Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's reminding us that God chose each and every one of us when we had nothing to offer. Not only that, that which we thought we had to offer, God views as filthy rags. So why then would they be showing distinctions to people who had something to offer them? They see the man coming down the aisle that has the fancy suit and the gold ring, and they say, wow, he'll really be able to contribute to the building fund. Whoa, I need to get to know him. You know what? Let me network. Maybe he'll be able to help me out with my career goals. No. And then he reminds them that, okay, as far as James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed, or the diaspora. Now, we believe that the 12 tribes dispersed as a result of persecution, mainly after Stephen was stoned. So these are Jewish converts to Christianity. So we talked about strikes being against someone before. These people were at a double disadvantage. They already had two strikes against them. Number one, they were Jewish. Number two, they were Christians. So they didn't fit in anywhere. They didn't fit in with Jewish communities. They didn't fit in Gentile communities. So what would happen to them is people would take advantage of them. They would go and work in people's fields and not get their honest day's pay. Or something would happen. There would be a dispute and they would take them into court. And who wins in court? The one who has the most money, right? So these people are at a double disadvantage. And James is reminding them, why in the world are you showing partiality to these people when these are the ones that are persecuting you? These are the ones that are taking you into court. These are the ones that are taking advantage of you. Why in the world would you do that? And that's what he's reminding them in verses 5 through 7. So we come back to loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8. Keep losing my page. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So, what's the royal law? Love God, love your neighbor. You guys remember from Sunday school when we were little? It's a popular account from the Bible anyway. The account of the Good Samaritan. We've all heard the account of the Good Samaritan. Most of us, I'm sure. So how does the story start off? A lawyer stands up, right? And he stands up to test Jesus, or to put Jesus to the test. It never works out well when someone stands up with the point of putting Jesus to the test. Never works out for that person. So he stands up and he says, you tell me. He says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus completely flips it on him, right? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, what do you think? This guy's pride takes over. He's a lawyer, right? So he's going to tell him what he thinks. He has the right answer. He's going to give it to him. So he tells him, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, you're right. You've spoken well. Do so and you will inherit eternal life, or you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then the lawyer realizes he's been duped. Oh, man, he just outsmarted me. He outwitted me. Of course, that's Jesus. Of course he outwitted you. So then he feels the need to justify himself. He says, okay, love God and love my neighbor. So who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes into the story of the Good Samaritan. So there's a man that's beat up on the side of the road. And one of the priests walk by. Matter of fact, the priest sees him and walks on the other side of the road. Then a little while later, one of the Levites walks by. So pretty much the pastor walks by. He walks on the other side of the road. The assistant pastor sees him. The assistant pastor walks on the other side of the road as well. But then the Samaritan comes. And we already talked about it before from the story of the woman in the well. Jewish people and Samaritans did not get along. They had a long history. They were like the Capulets and the Montagues. They did not get along whatsoever. But the Samaritan does something different. The Samaritan sees him and he realizes this man needs help. So he puts him on his animal. And he takes him to the inn. Not only that, he gives the innkeeper his credit card and says, whatever he needs, charge it to my account until he gets better. Now, this was putting him at a disadvantage because the innkeepers, for the most part, they were robbers and thieves. And he's giving this man his credit card. And we know how it ends. So at the very end, Jesus asks the lawyer, says, which one do you say showed love? Which one was merciful? And the lawyer, in his hate and disdain for the Samaritans, he can't even fix his mouth to say it. says the one that was the better neighbor was the one who showed him mercy. He didn't say the Samaritan. He said the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus was trying to show him, who's our neighbor? Everyone. Everyone is our neighbor. That's what Jesus was trying to show him. Everyone. So, point number one was to see people as Christ sees them. Point number two is to see sin as Christ sees sin. And I'll read verses 9 through 11. My Bible keeps turning to Hebrews for some reason. That would have been interesting. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. I think I read too far. So, what James is telling us is partiality is a sin too. Partiality should not be taken lightly. Just like any other sin, partiality is a sin. And what he's saying, he gives an illustration. Well, what he's saying here is, if I were to take a hammer and there were a pane of glass over there and I were to break that pane of glass in any point at all, at any point, I broke the whole thing. And this is what James is reminding them. If you break the law in any one point, regardless of which point it is, you've broken the law. Period. So do we really see sin as Christ sees it? Not only that, but do we realize that every sin is a sin against God? Do we really realize that? I was a school teacher. I taught at a Christian school before I was on staff here. And one day at recess, there was a young boy. Well, there were two young boys. They got into a fight, which happens a lot. With second graders. Now, one of them was a great student. He was an A student, good kid, very rarely got in trouble. It was a definite rarity if he ever got in any trouble. The other student, I can't say the same thing about the other student. But they got in a fight, and both of them were crying. And you know, when kids are crying, you can't understand a word they're saying. So all the teachers are trying to sort it out to see what in the world happened. So we finally get it out of them, and what happened was the A student hit the other student in the mouth. I mean, the A student punched him in the mouth. So they send the A student to the principal's office. And he's crying. He's... So the principal's trying to calm him down, right? She's like, okay, I know you haven't been sent to the principal's office before. I'm sure this will be the last time that you're ever sent to the principal's office. I know it can be scary. She's like, but look, you're going to have to stop crying. Okay, just tell me what happened. And so he goes on to try to tell what happened. So like, why did you hit him? Did he hit you first? What happened? And he's like, no. He's like, okay, so what happened? He was annoying me. He was annoying you. What was he doing to annoy you? He wouldn't stop talking. So I punched him in the teeth. So you're like, what in the world? You can't punch people in the teeth because they won't stop annoying you. And then he starts crying again. She's trying to calm him down. And she finally gets him calmed down. And she's like, look, I know it's scary. The principal's office is always scary. But you have nothing to be afraid of. And he stops crying, looks her dead in the eye, and says, I'm not scared of you. My father's going to kill me. He got it. He understood. He was more fearful of the greater authority I think a lot of times when we think of our sin, we may think of the repercussions, or we may think of those that we've hurt, but we don't necessarily think of our sin as a sin against God. R.C. Sproul says that every sin that we commit is an act of cosmic treason against the Holy God. Cosmic treason. Regards to our sin. There's a story in the Old Testament that's rather difficult to understand initially, unless you go through and read all of the Old Testament to kind of put the pieces together. I shared it. I had the opportunity. I was invited to speak at a deacons meeting recently, and I shared the story with the deacons. And, like I said, we're trying to piece it together. And so there was a King Uzzah, not king, there was a man by the name of Uzzah. And Uzzah and another Levite, they were transporting the ark that had the tablets in it, that had the manna in it, that had the cherubs on top, and the presence of God would appear in the Holy of Holies. So this, this was the ark. So they're transporting it, and it's on an ox cart. And one of the ox stumbles. And Uzzah does what probably 99% of the rest of us would do. He goes to catch the ark and actually touches the ark and dies right then and there. And when we read that the first time, if we don't have the rest of the Old Testament in mind, when we read that, we don't understand why. Even King David was upset initially. Like, but the ark was going to fall in the mud and in the dirt. And he went to steady it. And God struck him down. Well, just for curiosity's sake, the reason that he was struck down was because no one was supposed to touch it, obviously. They were carrying it wrong. There were rings on the ark. And the Levite priests were supposed to use poles to stick them through the rings and carry it on their shoulders. And God had already explained this and described this, and they knew that. But the thing that we miss is a sermon that Jonathan Edwards gave long, long, long time ago. He said what Uzzah did was an act of arrogance. He thought of himself too highly. What Uzzah did was, he thought that him touching the ark would be better than the ark falling in the mud. But do you know what? The mud hasn't sinned. God is holy. God will not fellowship with sin. Period. He thought of himself in such a high regard that he thought putting his sinful, desecrated hand on the ark, which represented the presence of God, was better than the ark falling in the mud. And you know what? The mud is innocent. The mud is without sin. He didn't understand the relationship. Okay, God is holy or set apart. Because God is holy, he cannot fellowship with sin. Period. He didn't understand God's holiness. It would have been better for the ark to fall in the mud than it would be for one of us in our sinful nature to touch the ark and desecrate the ark. Because we're fallen, because of our fallen sinful nature. A lot of times we don't think of sin accurately. We don't understand that our sin is a sin against God. We don't understand that God is holy. We forget that the reason why Jesus died on the cross is because we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. Period. We don't understand that. Point number three. To see love as Christ sees it. To see love as Christ sees it. So I'll read verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what's the law of liberty? It's the law of liberty. Grace. Mercy. The gospel. The gospel. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy. We're all sinners. And you know what? If it weren't for Jesus, we would all be, what? Damned to hell. But Jesus, but God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. He traded with us. He traded all of his righteousness for all of our sinfulness. And you know what? God looked down on it. And because Jesus was 100% holy and pure, God approved of it. But that wasn't it. Jesus also took the penalty. He died for us. So we didn't just trade. He also took the penalty. And all we have to do is accept that. That's love. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 21 through 35. It's a parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. And payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported it to their master, all that had taken place. When his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay the debt, until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, in this account, this is a picture, it's a mirror image of the gospel. We were all forgiven. When God looked at us, he saw the condition of our soul, and that was it. And he gave us all mercy. Why do we make distinctions when God didn't? When God saved us, when we had absolutely nothing to offer him, yet we make distinctions based on personal preference. That's not what God did for us. And what he's saying here is, okay, God showed you mercy and over so much. Why can't you show someone else mercy over so little? And that's what we do when we make distinctions. The gospel should permeate every single aspect of our lives, period. It doesn't matter what it is. Every sin is a sin against a holy and righteous God. Every single sin. When we look at what God did for us, how he showed us mercy when we had absolutely nothing to offer him, we should do the same when we see other people. So So as we close, I'm going to ask a few questions for introspection. Number one, do we see people as Christ sees them? Number two, do we see sin as Christ sees sin? Number three, do we see love as Christ sees it? And we're going to bow our heads for prayer. And I'm going to restate those questions because I want us to think about them silently for a little while. And then I'll close in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, how it convicts us and forces us to look at hard truths, Lord. Father God, I just pray that as we're all here gathered today, that we would ask ourselves, do we see people as Christ sees them? Do we see sin as Christ sees sin? Do we see love as Christ sees it? Think about those for a second. Lord, please give us eyes to see as you see. You truly have beautiful eyes. My prayer that we too would have beautiful eyes, just as you do, as we mirror you. As we think about what you've done for us, I pray that we would look at people and see the same thing. I pray that we would look at people and only see the condition of their souls. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.